Esther 8, verses 6 through 8. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Now as the time of the Jews' deliverance draws near, we see the removal of the eschatological enemy, Haman, and with the destruction of what we would call a typical a type of Antichrist, we should understand that the set time to favor Zion, represented here by Esther, has come. Moreover, we see the result of the overthrow of the enemies of the church, that it will lead to the church inheriting the property of the wicked. Since during the apostasy, we know that the Antichrist shall reign together with the beast over the earth. Truly, then it might be said, during the millennium, the meek shall inherit the earth. Esther then has come into the possession of the estate of Haman. And she's placed it very firmly under the authority of Mordecai, who is a type of Christ. The legal right in the Persian Empire, the Persian kingdom then, has been given by the king. The legal right to this property that belonged to the previous pagan establishment. But the authority is vested in Mordecai. Now, significantly, Esther is said to have set Mordecai over the house of Haman after the king has given him the signet. What that means is that the king has recognized the authority of Mordecai as a prophet of God and tangentially as a type of Christ. Not only the church typified by Esther, but then the kingship of Christ over the nation, which is typified by giving the signet to Mordecai, are now established in the Persian Empire kingdom. Should we consider the property or house of Haman, we know that it is now secured to serve the interests of the church and people of God, no longer according to a pagan or heathen religion, but now according to the dictates of special revelation through the prophet Mordecai. But it remains for us to see what will come of all of this. However, should we consider the extent of this property, we may see that previous to the destruction of Haman, all of this property, that is all that pertained to the ecclesiastical establishment of the Persian kingdom and empire, was engaged not merely for the purpose of suppressing the truth, but of late, most importantly, it had been engaged for the utter elimination of the truth through the extermination of the people of God. Its resources had been used to construct a tree, a gallows, upon which Haman sought to hang Mordecai, the prophet of God. Its methods had been to protect and prop up false religion and to encourage false worship which was evident in those who bowed the knee to Haman. Now here, then, is the wealth of the church, an ecclesiastical establishment. Haman, remember, Haman typified false religion in conjunction with the state, a national establishment of a non-Christian or heretical religion. The wealth of the church in this case was harnessed for purposes of anti-Christian dominion. And that is, again, typical of what we see in the book of Revelation that would occur during the time of the great apostasy, where we find ourselves even today. We're living during the time of the great apostasy. So all of the resources that belong to the church and people of God are harnessed right now for the purposes of anti-Christian dominion, just as they were when Haman was in charge, including the bearing down of the testimony of the true religion. Now let me, for just a moment, speak a bit to the symbolization of the signet ring, what it is and what it symbolized. Now, I've noted previously that the signet ring was the ring that was used to seal documents and decrees in the kingdom. It was very often had a seal imprinted on it, and when a document, an official document or letter, was drafted by the king, that seal would then be pressed into wax on the document to show that it was official, or to seal a letter with the understanding the seal was not to be broken except by the person to whom that letter was addressed. In fact, if you've ever seen some of these stampless letters from the 1800s, they have a similar thing going on. It was a very common thing for people to seal a letter with wax. They didn't have those envelopes that had glue on them, pre-glued. So people would fold the paper, the letter, in a particular way, address it on one side, and then on the other side, to make sure that the content was kept private, they would drip some wax on it, and they had their own seal they would put on it, so the person getting it would know it was actually from them and that no one had tampered with it. That's what a signet ring was used to do, with a lot more authority when we're talking about the signet of a king. It was common. You know, the signet was a sign of the authority of the king. So when Ahasuerus gave a signet to Haman to seal the decree for the destruction of the Jews, he was vesting a certain royal authority, the authority of the king, in the determinations of a pagan ecclesiastical establishment represented by Haman. Haman, after all, as I pointed out a number of weeks ago, was almost certainly a pagan priest. And his reason for being advanced to that position was that he was a high priest in that capacity. So what this was it amounted to what we would call a national establishment, but it was a national establishment of the Persian mystery religion, of which Haman was, as I've said, most likely a fire priest. He was a priest for the religion had a lot to do with fire, and so he had something to do with that. That's implied in his name. Now, with the disestablishment and destruction of Haman, the royal authority is vested in Mordecai, which signals the national establishment of the true religion, recognizing typically both that Christ is the king of the nations, that's giving the signet to Mordecai, and Esther, who is a representative of the church, a bride of Christ, as possessed of the purity of the witnessing church, Esther's marriage or covenant with the king marks, when these things come together, right, the recognition of the kingship of Christ in putting Mordecai in that slot and bringing Esther back into favor. She's the church in covenant. The king marks the beginning of a golden era of cooperation between church and state in the Persian Empire. And that, I would assert, is a foreshadowing of what will be the millennial glory. So we're seeing what we're seeing took place, really. But the way it's being recorded here is to call our attention not simply to what happened then, but what will happen in the future at the time of the millennium. Esther, now in a renewed and established state, is finally prepared to speak on behalf of the visible church scattered throughout the kingdom. She's brought back into favor. To put this in terms that might be a little bit more understandable for us, this is as if the nation recognized the supremacy of Christ and Christian revelation over the nation, and had nationally established the Presbyterian Church as the national establishment of religion in the kingdom, or the empire of the United States. And the United States is an empire. So that would be what it would be like for us, comparatively. Now, it's been noted by some commentators that Esther wholly neglects charging the king in the matter of decreeing the destruction of the Jews. She never brings it up, never lays that to his charge. And this is not only good policy as a matter of statecraft, by the way. It does show that she had prudence, that she knew that the obligation to speak the truth does not mean that you have to speak all of the truth at all times, in all places. It's not always wise to say everything you know, although when you speak, you should speak the truth. It's not only good policy, but it mirrors a reality seldom perceived by non-believers. It should be remembered that Ahasuerus's part was not launched in this decree against the Jews. It wasn't launched, contrary to a lot of the Jewish speculation, and when you read the rabbis, they really think that there's nothing good about Ahasuerus. Of course, they don't think there's any possibility of any good coming out of any Gentile. But the fact is that his hostility toward the Jews is not something which arose on its own. He didn't go after them because he had some special hatred of the Jews. There's no indication of that at all. Of course, you know, we know at least in the beginning, he's an unbeliever. Now, ultimately, I know we don't really know the heart of anyone, but what we're seeing enacted, if we're not going to try to be Baptists about this, we have to sort of take people at their word, and we have to look on the outward man, which is all we can see. When we see someone behaving and professing certain things, we have to take them at their word, barring some contrary evidence. That is, they've said something different, or their behavior belies their profession. But anyway, certainly, when Haman is in power, we can view Ahasuerus as acting the part of an unbeliever. And so, like all unbelievers, he almost certainly carries in his bosom a hatred and enmity for God and the true religion, even if he doesn't really understand it, doesn't recognize it for what it is. However, I think we need to understand as well the supreme motivation for the persecution of the true church arose from Haman. which was the false church established at that time by law. This is what John Brown of Haddington would call authoritative tolerations and the persecutions which flow from them. You know, what it is, an establishment of a false religion is not really a religious establishment. It's an authoritative toleration. And it leads to persecution. And I'm going to talk about how in a moment, but that's what happens. Haman's instigation met with a ready reception because the king was a heathen. But the source of the particular animosity toward the Jews was Haman. Right, that false religion being authoritatively tolerated under the guise of being an ecclesiastical establishment. It's a false ecclesiastical establishment of a false church. Now, like most unbelievers, Ahasuerus' antipathy toward the church was passive. I mean, most people, frankly, as much as they may hate Christianity or hate the church, are not going to take the time to get up and stop drinking their beer and watching their football game to go out and do something against the church. Right? Unbelief makes people stupid and lazy, generally speaking. It took the active engagement of the devil's high priest, Haman, the leader of the false religion, established authoritative toleration to move the king's hand to anything resembling an act of persecution. It's an authoritative toleration that leads to persecution. Thus, when Esther complains of the decree as the mischief, literally the evil of Haman, I think she's not being disingenuous, although there is perhaps some political calculation here, but I think she's reflecting her understanding that the true source of the decree was from this authoritative toleration. Now, it's true, fallen men are sinners. But as Paul says of Ishmael, who is the father of false religion and false churches, Paul says in Galatians 4:29, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Even so it is now. What does he mean by that? Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The father of false religion, being the seed of the serpent, persecuted the father of the faithful, who is the seed of the woman. As I said, unbelief is in itself sterile. It's unambitious. Nevertheless, when this unbelief is given a form of false religion, an authoritative toleration, it's moved as an agency of the dragon to persecute the woman. And we see the same going on in Revelation. Revelation 12:17. The dragon was wroth with the woman, that is the true church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. By the way, there's that idea of testimony. They're holding the testimony. Now, should we look at the scripture account of how Ishmael, the false church, persecuted Isaac, the true church? We read this. This is what Paul's referring to. Genesis 21:9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Mocking. Paul says it's persecution. The English says mocking, but, you know, the Hebrew actually says he was laughing. Now, why is this persecution? Well, I think we need to remember what we're told about the naming of Isaac, and then we'll have a clue confirmed by the Hebrew text. In Genesis 17:17, when Abram's told that he's going to have a son. We're told that Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? He laughed. So again, in Genesis 21, 3 to 6, Abram called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Yitzhak. Laughter. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Isaac's name means laugh or laughter. Ishmael wasn't mocking. The Hebrew says he was yitzhaking. He was laughing. He was persecuting the true church through being an imposture. It was impostorship. He presented himself as the child of promise when he was not the child of promise. And so the church, the false church, portrays herself as a woman in opposition to the true woman. But we know from Revelation she's really a harlot woman. The true church is a virgin woman, a virtuous woman. It's a great piece of persecution to assume the identity of the true woman, and then from that position, as we read in Revelation 17, to be filled with the blood of the saints, isn't it? And by the way, only the true church can be persecuted. There's no such thing as persecuting false religion. It's only suppressed or tolerated. Additionally, then, note that the persecution begins with identity theft, and it then moves on to an active attempt to discredit and undermine the character of the true witnesses of Christ. That's what Haman did with respect to Mordecai and to Esther. That's what he represents. That's also what the Church of Rome did with respect to the Catholic Church, the Christian Church. Now, with this in mind, we can see that Haman, the false church, an enemy of God and his people, moves a heathen king from complacence to persecution. Authoritative toleration has led to persecution. First, Haman, like all false religions, disguises himself as a proponent of the true faith. And then, when those who actually are believers, such as Mordecai, fail to recognize or reverence this imposture, he has to destroy the only ones who can expose the falsehood which has been erected. And this is the modus operandi of all false churches and false religions, especially when established by the state, since the beginning of time, since Cain murdered Abel. It's what they do. Authoritative toleration. What do they say now? You don't meet in our buildings. Well, no, why do you have those buildings? Because you're Erastian. You've accepted that charter from the state. You're not legitimate because you don't have 501c3 status. No. You see, that's not legitimate. You don't have this and you don't have that trapping. When you realize that all of those trappings that they have flow from the fact that they've first stolen the identity of the church and then killed as much of the church as they can to possess their property. As we wind down to the end of the apostasy, we shouldn't be surprised that they have all kinds of properties that belonged to a number of faithful people just a few hundred years ago. Now, as I've noted, Esther met with a favorable reception precisely because she's been restored to the king's presence and favor at the same time that the false prophet Haman had been destroyed. Nonetheless, her next request seems to be one that can hardly gain the consent of the king unless he's willing to quit his claim to be some king of enthroned Persian deity, a god-man upon the earth. So it would seem that Esther is sort of giving him a prescription for how to correct his confession on this point. On the other hand, perhaps Esther's getting in a little over her head trying to prescribe policy. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he mustn't only establish the true church and religion, as he does through Esther and Mordecai, but he must renounce his former pretensions to receive that worship which belongs to God alone. Now, whether Ahasuerus actually believes or not, as I said, is of less importance to us than recognizing here that in his turning to the true church and religion, he symbolizes the heathen nations turning by faith, and what follows then must symbolize the fruits of true repentance for a nation. What does national repentance look like? Although the gospel often commands sinners to repent and believe, we know from our confession, we know from Scripture, that evangelical repentance, that repentance which alone leads to life, is not the root of saving faith, but it's the fruit of saving faith. It's a good work. It doesn't precede, but it follows saving faith. And so, although, again, we're commanded to repent and believe in the command of the gospel, we know that when we repent, it's because we've already believed. What is going on here, then, is this. There's a sense that Esther's asking the king to make his faith known throughout the kingdom by his actions. Now, as I've said, Esther's a type of the witnessing church particularly. And in the book of Revelation, we read of two witnesses, but also 144,000. The former, the two witnesses like Elijah, stands as a public witness, while the latter, the 144,000, are like the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. They're those who've remained faithful to the cause, though not as public witnesses. Esther, together with Mordecai, represents here the two witnesses who are the public figures bearing testimony to the true religion. The Jews who are scattered throughout the kingdom contain both the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but also we have reason to think that they must have a number of others who, although they're outwardly in covenant with God, they're not Jews inwardly or after the heart. Remember what Paul said in Romans, not all Israel is of Israel. And yet, the time is coming when all Israel, or at least the vast majority of the Jewish people, enough to characterize it as all Israel, will be saved. It's only when the concerns of the Jews, who are the visible church of that time, when those concerns are joined to the concerns of Esther, who is, again, the type of the witnessing church, that the visible church can be said to be properly established in a nation. Let me say that again. It's when the visible church has incorporated into itself the concerns of the witnessing church, it's only at that time that we can say that there's been a proper establishment of religion when that church is established as the national establishment. And so Esther's burden for the Jews here is like Paul, to see them saved. Her desires correspond to the believing Jews and shall result in the salvation of the whole nation, as we're going to see. So verse 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? How can I endure to see the evil? Esther now presses to move the heart of the king. The words that she uses means that she cannot endure to see it, but they're expressed through Hebrew idiom. She's saying like something like this: how am I able that I may see? Now, these are words which convey the sense of her great interest in the matter at hand. These are words which are used to indicate that very intense looking upon which people are said to do when something, either pleasurable or painful, captures their full attention. Esther's attention here is fixed not upon herself, but upon the fate of Israel. And there's a sense in which we can say that is sort of the obsession of the witnessing church, isn't it? You know, why is it that you're demanding as the witnessing church that everyone behave and believe like you? There's an obsession. You're concerned for them. They're never going to be what they need to be. And the millennium is never going to come until they are. The same belief and practice of the witnessing church. Her concern is for the evil, the mischief, which Haman has set in motion. And again, we should keep in mind here what I said last time, that according to that religious dualism that we see in Persian teaching, Ahriman is the evil god, and Ahura Mazda is the good god. And she's presenting this picture. Evil is against the light and against the king, who represents the doctrine of Ahura Mazda. Evil was the king's enemy, and good was, in the person of Esther and the person of Mordecai, good is the devoted adherent of the king. And so we're reminded here with the king that what Haman had decreed, it's not simply a matter of indifference, but it's a matter of deep moral turpitude, which is reflective of a more profound cosmic struggle between good and evil. To do nothing, then, would be to allow evil to triumph, and evil is the enemy of the king. To stand aloof from this situation that has been put into motion, to stand aloof is to stand down in the face of overwhelming wickedness. You know, you may have heard that saying, there's nothing more that's necessary for evil to prevail than for good men to do nothing. Esther is representing that point of view, I think, but with a better sense of what it means to be a good man or to be a good people. That is, to be a witnessing people. This, Esther says, then, is something she cannot endure. She can't. Now, in this, I think we should perceive that the witnessing church, like Elijah, the two witnesses of Revelation, should not only have an eye to the truth that it must be upheld, but you have two eyes. And the other eye should be upon the condition and prospects of the scattered people of God, the 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Esther, then, again, is a type of the witnessing church established, which cannot endure being unable to help the people of God. What's the point of being here in this position if it's not going to benefit the church and people of God? And so she continues, how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Well, now she reminds the king that the Jews are her people. She's saying, I'm a Jewess. I'm a Jew. though they may not be many noble or great, she's saying, these are my brethren. She here is making the king know that should this go unaddressed, she would appear to be helpless and powerless to act, and that would be a reflection on him. What's the point of having a national establishment if you're not going to enforce it? What's the point of letting this go on? It's a sham. It's a masquerade. She's saying, how will anyone respect... They're not only not going to respect me, they're not going to respect you. That's the insinuation here. And that's exactly what happens. How could he claim to show favor and support to her and Mordecai while allowing their brethren to be destroyed and plundered? And that by reason of the working of that agent of evil, Haman. How can that be? How can that stand? Like Esther, then, the witnessing church cannot remain silent when calamity is decreed against the true church and people of God. How can I endure to see the evil that shall come into my people? How can I endure? She reiterates here her inability to stand the thought of sitting idly by and watching this death blow that's been meted out against the Jews. Now, once more, we should understand that the power of the church is that of the keys. It's the power of the word and the sacraments. The power of the sword lies in the hand of the lawful magistrate, and it will be enacted on behalf of justice by a moral magistrate. So there's a real question then. Is he a moral magistrate? Is he a moral ordinance of God? Esther's appeal is for the magistrate, Ahasuerus, to do something on behalf of the protection and deliverance of the true church and people of God. And by the way, while we do not believe that the true religion is to be advanced by the sword, we're not Islamists, we're not Muslims, we don't believe in converting people at gunpoint. We do, however, believe that the true religion may be defended by the sword. And therefore, Esther's plea is neither misdirected nor is it futile, because she once more has the king's favor and delight. For Esther then to profess anything less than a full advocacy for the church as a representative of the visible church in the purity of its witness, for her to profess anything less than full advocacy would constitute a lack of faithfulness on her part. How could she do that? It's notable that Esther's plea here actually represents a bit of a reiteration of her plea earlier in chapter 7. But now it's from the vantage point of being come to full favor and seeing the disestablishment of Haman. Earlier, if you remember, her plea had been diverted when the king's attention had been diverted by his wrath against Haman. She was making that declaration or plea when the king's head exploded in rage and he got up and walked out. She doesn't leave it there. Once she had come to favor, she might have just said, well, hooray for me. Who cares about the rest of them? They weren't very forward in their witness for the truth. But we don't know how faithful they really were. God is their judge. In Esther's persistence, we see that there falls to the church, especially the witnessing church, then a responsibility to continue to intercede for the deliverance of the church and the success of the true religion until such time as the promise of both has been granted. How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Finally, Esther adds that the evil against her people is the destruction of her kindred or her nation. Now, the word translated kindred literally means the nation which gave birth to her. To the king, this is most likely going to be understood of her physical birth. And it makes the attack on the Jews another, maybe now not so veiled attack on his beloved queen. However, though they're not functioning as public witnesses, the truth is this: they are the true church and people of God. And as such, they not only, or most importantly, gave physical birth to her, Jews, but the Jews who believe, like Mordecai, actually gave birth to her spiritually. The true church is, as Paul says in Galatians, the mother of all believers, whether we speak of Elijah or the 7,000. To suffer then the destruction of that nation would be to suffer the cutting off of any future believers from the face of the earth. And although we know that there shall always be a church to worship God according to his will upon earth, it still remains a part of the active concern of the witnessing church to pursue the welfare of the true visible church until such time as the period of apostasy has been brought to an end and the whole church assumes the character and public stance of the witnessing church. Verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Then the king Ahasuerus said, The king, whose wrath is now placated by the death of Sin and Haman, responds to Esther's plea. And in his response, I think we see a couple of things. We see both the upholding of the royal dignity together with expressions of his loving kindness for Esther. His speaking is designed to pacify Esther's excitement and to mollify her grief. He's trying to let her know he's actually heard her petition. Not just heard the words, but he's understood it. He's heard her petition and request, and with a heart filled with favorableness, he is now careful to give an answer meant to be helpful, while at the same time maintaining the royal demeanor and decorum. And I think that his answer shows that he's actually given some careful deliberation to what he says, his proposal, that he counters to her plea. What he says, I think, shows he understood the concerns of Esther, and by that I mean he understood the ecclesiastical concerns. And he's incorporated those concerns into his response. Now, it should be remembered here that Esther's proposal, negating the decree, if he should do that, it'd be nothing short of revolutionary. And at first glance, it might seem this is the only option. This is the only way he can actually make good on his confession or profession of the truth. The king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Though Esther spoke unto the king, the picture here presented shows the king does understand that an answer to Esther involves an answer to Mordecai as well. What I think we can derive from this is this. He perceives that this relationship is deeper, and most probably, he has some sense that Mordecai is actually a prophet of God. Distinguishing Esther as the queen emphasizes the relation in which she finds herself by covenant to and with the king. And furthermore, the king's answer demonstrates he's acting in harmony with that relation. Calling Mordecai the Jew indicates that the king also understands he must act according to the dictates of revealed religion if his response is going to be acceptable and useful. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. Look what he says first. He says, remember, consider this. I've given Esther the house of Haman. So he begins by calling their attention to what is already his favorable disposition as the occupant of the Persian throne toward Esther and toward Mordecai. He's saying, don't you see what I've done already? He's already bestowed upon Esther the house or property, the wealth, which had been possessed by Haman. He's saying then, let no one mistake the side which the king is taking in this struggle. I've dispossessed that false religion and destroyed its prophet. He wishes, by doing this, by the way, he's wishing the success of the true visible church of God. And so he's given her the largesse of the false church. In speaking this to Esther and Mordecai, he's almost certainly aware that Esther has pledged the authority of the property to Mordecai. And he's aware of the significance of that. Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows. Note second, he kindly reminds them that he had had Haman hanged upon the gallows or the tree. Not only then has his property been dispossessed and given over to Esther, but Haman himself has met what can only be described as an ignominious end as a traitor and enemy of the state. In other words, the state is done with that, divorced from that false religion. Here then he's saying is another reason to conclude that the interests of the king are on the side of truth and justice. So taken together, Esther and Mordecai should conclude that the king is most forward to do whatever he can to nullify the decree of Haman. Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Now, that clause has caused a bit of controversy among commentators. Is he just glossing over the part that he played when he allowed Haman to seal the decree with his signet and all that he did? Is he doing this? Is he lying to cover his own duplicity in that matter, to make himself look a little bit better, perhaps? After all, if we were to read just a few verses before, it certainly seemed, just a few verses before, as though he had taken Haman and had him hanged, not because of the Jews, because he sought to lay hands on the Jews, but because he had laid his hands on the queen. But this truth shouldn't detain us or cause us to struggle too much over what is said here. Although the king may not have thought so at the first, saying so now may well represent an acknowledgement on his part that the real reason why Haman had fallen was because he dared to put forth his hand against the Jews. In other words, if he'd thought a little bit, reflected a little bit on the events of the day, if he had begun to run over all the things that had happened, consider everything in light of that sleepless night when he discovers the loyal patronage of Mordecai, and then he combines that situation where Mordecai needs to be repaid, rewarded, and he combines that realization with the realization that Esther, too, was a Jew. Haman laying hands on the queen is actually, from his point of view, laying hands on the Jews now. He could see that connection. I think really what we are equally, rather than seeing him as a liar, I think we're equally invited here to view him as one making a confession, an open confession, that he understands, at least to some degree, that there's a secret providence on behalf of the church and people of God. And he recognizes this to be what has caused the fall of Haman. Now, I think that that recognition of that helps explain why Ahasuerus is so forward to help from this point on. Any antagonism that might have been there is gone. It's vanished away. Nowhere to be found. And even if he remained a heathen, we don't really know for sure, but he's acting at least like we would want to see a godly magistrate act. Right? But even if he remains a heathen in his heart, he doesn't want to fall on the wrong side of history and history's God. That much I think is clear. So in verse 8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Write ye also for the Jews. Literally, the text actually says, write ye unto the Jews. For in the sense of unto them. Now, having established his favorable disposition and his willingness to exert his power on behalf of the church and people of God, the king now tells Esther and Mordecai to write to the Jews. Now that might not seem to be the answer that Esther was trying to get when she was making her plea. May not be the answer which suggested itself to her when she spoke. But through the response of Mordecai, we see what he does in response to this. We're going to see that this command of the king is exactly the right way to address the problem. And that, again, is telling me that the king is being directed by this providence, which he acknowledges now. And he recognizes as having a center on the Jews. If Ahasuerus had said to write to the governors of the provinces, such a decree to nullify, such a decree that would seem to contradict the previous one, would only cause confusion without any guarantee of securing the salvation of the Jews. They might still be debating what that other decree meant when the day came upon which the Jews were to be killed and all their stuff taken. There's no guarantee. So the king wisely commands that the Jews be addressed in the matter of their deliverance, rather than the governors who are now set to dispatch them with violence when the set time came. That's not to say the governors are not going to be apprised of what the Jews are being told. They will. Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you. Now, at another time, that little phrase might have been represented as some commentators think it might have represented the tyrannical capriciousness of the king, where he is demonstrating that he has this profound carelessness or carefree attitude toward the lives of so many people. Do whatever you think fit. Ah, go. After all, it doesn't sound much like what you would do if you were attempting to countervail or counteract, right? Just write whatever you want. It does sound a little bit like what he said earlier to Haman in that terrible decree. He told Haman to write what he thought should be written. But we have to remember that Haman and Esther represent competing visions of an ecclesiastical establishment. And Esther is now under the guidance of Mordecai, the prophet, and the king recognizes this. She has the benefit of special revelation because she's a representative of the true and faithful church. Moreover, it does not pertain to the king to speak to the church in matters of faith. And the fact is that there is a lot about the deliverance of the Jews wrapped up in matters of faith. You've heard me say it, and I'll repeat it again. The king's power is circa sacra, not in sacris. It's concerning sacred things, but not in sacred things. And if he wasn't going to involve himself in that with a pagan establishment, why is he going to do it with a true religion? The instruction he's getting, what he knows, is going to be better information. I don't think this is a statement from lack of concern, then. There may have been a little bit of lack of concern when Haman was in power, but now this is a statement which is made by one who is aware of the limitations of political power. And as I say, I think we might see a similar thing when he said that same thing to Haman. Although it is possible there that, you know, he's still unenlightened by revealed religion. He may not have so much care as he, I think, has here. But what the king is doing is this. He's pledging his support to the national establishment of true religion. And I think this is confirmed by what he says next. He says, write you also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name. By the king's name, we have to understand the full authority and pleasure of the sovereign ruler of Persia. Like, just as the writings and plans of Haman bore the king's name, this new decree is going to bear his name as well. Although there could be no rescissory act to undo the decree of Haman, any act like that would have been confusing because of the law of the Medes and Persians, as we're going to see, and we've seen before. But here the king is giving permission and support to the use of his name to counteract the effect of the earlier decree. Write in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. Finally, he says, seal it with the ring, the signet, which is now in the hands of Mordecai. The king then is lending his support to the maintenance and defense of the true religion in recognition that the true religion itself is vitally connected with this idea of special revelation represented by Mordecai. He's even prepared to enact this edict as a law, so it has the same legal footing as the Edict of Haman. Seal with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name. Now, whether this and what follows is spoken by the king or the narrator interjecting has been discussed by various interpreters. In either case, I think the conclusion here is the same. The point is this. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed once it's been enacted. What Haman wrote was written in the king's name, but so is this new edict. Both carry the authority of the magistrate. But only the latter, the new edict that is going to be formed, will carry an authority which is both lawful and moral. The writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring. Again, sealing with a ring signifies actual enactment of the law. The act which makes the expressed authority of permanence in the kingdom of Persia. Haman's decree had this official seal. But so will the new decree. The difference is not legal enactment, but moral authority, which comes from God alone. And this, I believe, is one of the things that will constitute the great difference between these two laws. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. In such cases, when the king's authority has been ratified and sealed by the signet, no one, he says, has the authority, the legal right, I should say, to reverse it. If the king had tried to rescind the earlier edict, as noted, it would have caused nothing but confusion without any guarantee that it would save any Jew, let alone all the Jews. The plan, however, devised by the king envisions sending forth the new edict in light of the knowledge that Haman has been destroyed and his house has been given to Esther. In other words, it comes with an announcement that there's a new religious establishment which has come into favor, and that the will of the king is against the harming of the church. Now, the thought, I think, is this. As soon as the governors hear that the queen and the prime minister, or the grand vizier, that they're both Jews, Esther and Mordecai, they will almost certainly command the people to conduct themselves with proper decorum toward the church and people of God, and they will ignore the ill-fated program of Haman. The effect, then, of all of this would be to annul the first decree without creating political chaos. And that shows a certain wisdom on the part of the king, as well as his commitment to the truth. In conclusion here, let me note this. In the action of Ahasuerus or Xerxes, there's reason to see the lineaments of a genuine repentance, personally. More importantly, we see the proper actions of a magistrate set to exercise itself as a moral ordinance of God on behalf of the church. But perhaps one of the things that we should contemplate on these few verses is that mystery of an unbreakable law, the effects of which cannot be rescinded, and which proclaims certain death for those under it. Now, when we think of it that way, this law is like unto the covenant of works, whereby all men are made guilty and liable to the curse of death. The answer that is given in Scripture is not to revoke the law. God doesn't revoke the Ten Commandments. He doesn't nullify or negate the moral law or the righteousness which is required by that law. The answer is to frame another law whereby the people of God can find deliverance from the curse of the former law. And this, we know, I think, is a covenant of grace, and it's been sealed for us by Christ. And just as the second decree promises redemption as far as the first decree had threatened death, so too we have this hope held forth in the covenant of grace. However, just like the decree that Mordecai is about to frame, it will provide no relief if it's not believed and acted upon by those unto whom it's written. Let us therefore believe and find deliverance from death through that covenant made in Christ. Amen.